Alrighty. Isaiah 61, that's where we'll be this morning. The good old Isaiah scroll. Alright, I'm going to read it. This is our text for today. The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fasting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. Then they will rebuild the ancient waste places. They will raise up the former desolations, and they will make new the ruined cities, the desolations from generation to generation. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their glories you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of dishonor, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting gladness will be theirs. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and in truth I will give them their recompense and cut a covenant, an everlasting covenant with them. Then their seed will be known among the nations and their offspring in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the seed of whom Yahweh has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its branches, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to branch out, so Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to branch out before all the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this text. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just enlighten our minds by your Spirit and strengthen our hearts, Lord, to hear your word, understand it, and obey it. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so this week at Hymns and Hops, we listened to that amen, the triple amen thing. And in this amen thing, don't worry about it, I'll explain it, there's a key change. It's like it does a musical pattern, and then it does a key change, and everything rises, all right? And we talked a little bit about what is a key change, okay? A key change is when the same musical pattern is then raised to a higher, just a higher pitch, a higher volume. But the relative positions of the notes to one another is the same. So you have the same melody, Mary had a little lamb, right? Na 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 na. And then you can raise it higher. Da na 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 na. But all the notes are still relatively the same distance to one another, but they are absolutely higher than what they previously were. So we have the relative position stays the same, but the absolute position changes. Okay? Relative and absolute. I want you to understand this. In math, the difference between a relative change and an absolute change is expressed like this. If you have the difference of 40 to 50, you would say the absolute change is 10, okay? There's an absolute difference of 10, but if you were to express it relatively, you would say that there was a 25% increase, because then the change is measured based on the starting point, not just by itself. Okay, where am I going with this? Relative and absolute, okay? So this will be important today, all right? This will be important today. In the Old Covenant, the point is that I'm going to make here is that we have, between the relationships of the economy of God in the Old Covenant and the relationships of the economy of God in the New Testament, we have relative consistency, but an absolute change. Just like an orchestra raises when it goes from one stage to another, so the whole truth and economy of God raises like a key change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we have a God who has a tabernacle and dwells among a people who have a law, a system of worship, a system of governance, a mission, an inheritance, and a king. In the New Covenant, we have a God who has a tabernacle and dwells among his people, who have a law, a system of worship, a system of governance, a mission, an inheritance, and a king. So the relationships of the things to each other stay the same, but the absolute, everything that is in the old, that is temporary and earthly, takes a higher position to that which is eternal and permanent and heavenly, spiritual. This will be important today when we look at, the scripture reading today, Christ's reading of his anointing, okay? And we're going to look at this in depth here in a moment. The purpose of today will be that you would understand the anointing, the Father's anointing of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, and therefore, by extension, your anointing as the church in his body. We want you to understand Christ's anointing, and then by extension, the church's anointing, and then by further extension, your anointing. Oh, Christian. So we'll see today in 3 points. The Father anoints the Christ exalts his nation, and the Christ rejoices in the Father. So just a brief review. We've been covering Isaiah, the latter prophecies of Isaiah beginning in 44. One long prophecy. We have many different subjects addressed almost in like a cylindrical fashion where one topic is addressed, then another one, another, another, another. We kind of develop each these different topics simultaneously. The major theme throughout is God's relationship to his people from the beginning of time to the end of the world. We see lots about God's sovereignty in the beginning, his general proclamations of his ultimate power over all things. We see his unique calling and election upon Israel, upon the seed of Abraham, to be his chosen people. He's called them from the ends of the earth, and they are constituted for a specific purpose, to be God's witness, his vehicle of the diffusion of the knowledge of Yahweh throughout the nations. They are his way for him to show forth his glory, for him to shine through the nations, for him to carry out this mission. We see the servant of the Lord, the seed of Yahweh, right? Spoken of as this conquering hero and these prophecies which are fulfilled in Christ. We also see the servant spoken of corporately as being sinful, as being in need of saving, as being not fulfilling up to their calling. So we understand that there is a complex aspect to the seed of Yahweh. We have the corporate seed of Abraham, we have the corporate body, and we have the divine head, the king. And so we have the head and the body. And this organic unity is the very same way that we think of Christ in the church in the new covenant. We see that represented in the old covenant under this idea of the seed of Abraham or the Israel of God or the servant of the Lord, primarily the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. There's a lot of different things that go on. We see Cyrus brought up. We talked about Cyrus, about his how God predicted. Basically, that's the episode of Cyrus, even though within the context of Scripture, it is a type. It is point forward as a prophecy to Christ as this unstoppable conquering hero. It also is a very strong, I think, wonderful example of God's divine inspiration. We have in 51 and moving forward, we start to see prophecies of Zion. Zion, the city of God. This God's chosen people represented under the form, under the symbol of the city of Jerusalem in the Old Covenant. We have Zion, basically an extended metaphor that's begun, and the Lord is promising to give his bride, Zion, children. He's promising to fight for her, to save her enemies, all these wonderful promises to adorn her. And we see this fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, in the New Covenant, the New Jerusalem, not the city on earth, but we have an eternal city in the heavens. And so that's where we understand that even the things on earth are representative in the old of the true substance, which is the heavenly, the eternal city in the new. We have the servant of the Lord, the servant songs spoken of, and it is only through what I explained just a moment ago about understanding this organic unity between the head and the body that we can really deal with the servant songs. There's a lot of different points and intricacies that basically the point of emphasizing that organic connection is so that we can account for the servant songs in a way that is consistent, that honors Scripture, that is not looking cross-eyed at Scripture, saying, well, it's Jesus in one sentence and it's the people in the next sentence. No, we have to understand this, basically, that the servant of the Lord is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the perfect fulfillment of what Israel as a nation was called to be. He is the one sent forth from God. He is the one to convert the nations. He is to be God's priest, right? And so he fulfills this, but this calling also is fulfilled in a lesser sense by all the true children of God. And so we see him being sent forward to raise up Israel, even though Israel won't be raised. So then he raises up the nations. We see him, you see Israel raised up to raise up Israel. You see these different things that basically require this view that I have emphasized. We see in chapter 53, we see the head being spoken of distinctly apart from the body. The head being sacrificed as a propitiatory offering for the body. So we have the head dying. A propitiatory sacrifice is a unique role of the head on behalf of the body. And then as a result, we have this explosion of fertility in Isaiah 54. And then in Isaiah 55, this translates to a general call to the sinner. Let him who is thirsty come to the well. Let anyone who is willing to come, come. And then we see that call applied to different classes of people. We have that call applied to people who were previously excluded from the covenant under the old to be brought in to the temple in the new. And we had the Sabbath, which we talked about for a long sermon. Then we have this call go out. And then in 57, from the prophet turns from this ideal, glorious invitation and then the promises of how wonderful, God's plan to glorify his people, back to the reality of where they are. And we talked about the dumbest dogs. We talked about the false shepherds. We talked about the unfaithful church. And the way that basically that symbol of the unfaithful woman just as God's bride is portrayed, God's people are portrayed symbolically as his bride. So the apostate people are portrayed throughout Scripture as a harlot, as a unfaithful woman. And we talked about the Lord's rebuking of false self-mortification. We saw a macro picture of the gospel, a large scale picture of everything that's going on in the gospel in Isaiah 59 in terms of the sin separating man from God, the arm of God, the one sent forth from God, closing the gap, bringing that together, him being clothed with the garments of salvation, and then those garments being given to the church, of course, in the new covenant. And then last month, we saw the Lord glorify Zion. So just much of what was going on last month was simply the Lord speaking of the wonderful change that it will take place, that will come upon the church, that will come upon Zion. And so today in our text, as we come up in the natural flow of it, today now the person by whom this change will take place comes forth in the beginning of our text. We have this text about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me. And so today we will see, again, that the Father anoints the Christ, that the Christ exalts his nation, and that the Christ rejoices in the Father. So first, we will see the Father anoints the Christ. And of course, this is like a tautology, a redundancy, saying the same thing twice, right? A free gift, right? The anointed Christ. Well, Christ means the anointed one. So we have what is coming in forth in view here is the true meaning of this anointing. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives. So we have, this is the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. We'll talk more about that in a second. But here, I've said a couple times that the reason we're studying Isaiah is so that you will understand how to understand prophecy more generally, that you can understand the rest of the prophetic sections of Scripture. Here is a great time to basically demonstrate one of the principles that I've been advocating for, which is we can see that what is new is fulfilled, but not, well, hold on, we'll go through this. So the prophets are subject to Moses. They receive revelation by vision. They see the future, the essence of the new, cast in the form of the old. Okay? They prophesy. So we talked about this old and the new. The old forms, a distinction between form and essence. We see the old form prophesy. The new essence, the new truth, cast in the form of the old. Okay? This is important. The old covenant predictions took the color, the old covenant predictions of the New Testament took the color, took the shading, take the form, take the picture of the old covenant form. Here we have a great example. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. This is, Jesus stands up in front of the people and says, this is where we're going with this. He stands up and says, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. Now, was Jesus literally anointed? Was he literally anointed? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, was he anointed after the form of the old covenant? So in the Old Testament, you guys have read the book of Kings, right? They pour out oil upon, they literally pour out a symbol. When Aaron is anointed to his office, it's pouring out. There's a symbol which demonstrates what the truth of it is, which is the conferring of God's Spirit upon someone so that they can occupy, they can fulfill their tasks, they can fulfill their office. And so, this is predicted, this anointing of the Christ is predicted, right? But Jesus was never anointed according to the old covenant form. No one ever poured oil on him. No, he was not anointed according to the outward form, but the true substance of what this was prophesied of is fulfilled in Christ. And we have to understand that this shows us basically how prophecy works. It shows us basically God is, the prophets are casting forth the truth of the old under the forms and types and shadows, the elementary principles of the world, of the old. There is an impoverished, misguided view of, we'll call it literalism in prophecy, which like Arminianism, like antinomianism, will be with the church probably forever because it is a natural error. It is like next to the truth, right? And so it is a natural error which tends to read everything carnally, according to the flesh, not according to the true meaning. So this boast of literalism takes all prophecy as literal as possible, and that's boasted to be the most consistent and faithful way to take prophecy. This, in reality, leads to immense distortions and corruptions of the truth of prophecy. So as we've already pointed here today, right, people say, well, everything in the new covenant was fulfilled literally. Well, Jesus, again, was not literally anointed, but he was anointed in spirit and truth. We could say he was, the essence of that, we could say spiritually, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But that's, you know, people would balk at that, saying that's spiritualizing prophecy. Well, call it what you want. But, I would say that this view is the correct. This is how we can account for Scripture. I'll elaborate on this. So this consistent interpretation of literalism, everything according to the letter, everything that was prophesied under a form of the old has to be fulfilled in the same form of the new, okay? This leads to all kinds of cross-eyed ways of viewing prophecy. So for example, the Messiah was supposed to, he's prophesied to build a temple, reign as king on the throne of David. He's supposed to save the Jews and deliver them. Okay, well, the literalist comes to prophecy and says Jesus did not build a temple, he did not sit reign as king on earth, and he did not save the Jews. So, the literalist who's saved by God's grace by simply just believing in the resurrection says, well, these things must be fulfilled at his second coming. He must return and then there'll be a reestablishment, a rebuilt temple. We'll have a reanointing of the millennial kingdoms, a reinstitution of the sacrifices. We'll bring back the shadows, and then it will be fulfilled. But in order to do that, he has to take prophecies which describe Jesus' first coming and split them in two. So things that were once viewed of as taking place at Christ's first coming are progressively kicked back. It's like, no, he actually isn't a king. No, he's going to rebuild that temple. No, he's going to save the Jews. He's going to bring them back to their land, and this is why we have to send nukes to Israel. And so the unbelieving Jew consistently rejects Jesus as the Messiah on this principle. Says, look, the Jews have been, they were shellacked by the Romans. He didn't protect them from the Romans. He didn't build a temple. He hasn't done the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. But the Christian who understands what I'm telling you, that these prophecies are the essence of the new cast in the form of the old, sees there's no problem. Jesus did build a temple. He built the church. Jesus is reigning. He ascended at the right hand of the Father. The apostles proclaim him to be anointed according to Psalm 2. He allows himself to be proclaimed the present occupant of the temple, or the present occupant of David's throne. He is the King of Kings. He is seated at the right hand of God. And so David's throne, David's reign took a higher form. What the temple shadowed forth, what the temple prophesied of in itself, a God dwelling among his people, is then fulfilled in Christ tabernacling, being a temple. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, right? So he himself is the temple and also the church is the temple. So you see that the relative relation of the economy of God, the fact that there is a temple, the fact that there is a reigning king, the fact that there is a law for us to follow, these things are not destroyed. They simply pass from Judaism into Christianity, and they take a higher form. God designed types in the Old Testament. A type. When we speak of types, you'll come across this in your reading of Scripture. A type is something that God instituted, and the institution of this shows specific principles in it that are then, the same principles take place in the New Covenant. So, The type in and of itself teaches something, and that truth is then shown forth, the same truth, but on a higher form, is shown forth in the new covenant. This is what we talk about, the temple being a type. This is what we talk about, the Bible says that Adam was a type of Christ. So the question is basically, always when you're dealing with the type, what is the truth shown forth under the old, and how does that correspond to the new? So, we now have what was old, what was on the earth, what was national, what was temporal, what was earthly, is now international. It is now spiritual. It is now heavenly. After all, God does not change. Man's spiritual needs have not changed from the foundation of the Lord, of the world. We read in this first section, we say, he is to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance to our God. And this, of course, this is grabbed onto by many people who have the view that I'm speaking against now, to basically say, well, look, Jesus stopped reading the prophecy in the temple. He didn't read the day of vengeance, so therefore, there's a gap, right? We can justify a gap. I think that there is. We come back. If one tries to hard enough, they can look at the scripture cross-eyed. Okay. There is no gap. That's ridiculous. Jesus did bring vengeance on his first coming. We'll speak here of his vengeance. Malachi 3, other prophecies of the Messiah. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of my covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He appears like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as silver and gold, so that they may present offerings of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the ancient days, as in the former days. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, and the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the sojourner who do not fear me. There are many prophecies in the Old Covenant of Jesus bringing vengeance when he comes, of him bringing not only salvation, but vengeance. We see this right here, the day of vengeance. Well, what do we see in Luke 21? Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city, and those who are must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. You know, when he's going on the road when he's carrying the cross to his crucifixion, there are women weeping after him, and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me. But cry for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore. Blessed are the nurses, the breasts that never nursed. For they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen in the dry? So there's more. There's the parable of him saying that he gives these parables in Matthew when he goes to Jerusalem and they reject him. He's saying, and he speaks of the king and the vine dresser, and he's like, what is he going to do? He's going to send his armies to go and, you know, shellack the vine, the people who won't let him have what's his. Paraphrase. The point is that there is vengeance. So Christ, the whole Old Testament, the whole Old economy is preparatory and designed to be instructive for us today in the way, in the relationships that we live under. And so Christ, when he comes the first time, there is this salvation that is worked, that is wrought. There is also a separation. There is also a sifting out. There is a judgment. And this judgment takes place, right? 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's like the peak of it. There is all kinds of wars that took place at that time. But that is, in and of itself, a type that is still a way to show forth the final judgment, the final destruction, where we see the ultimate eternal separation of the sheep from the goats and the casting into the lake of fire and the inheritance of the kingdom. So all this is for you to help equip you, basically, to understand prophecy. So in conclusion, we hold that the announcements of ancient prophecy in regarding to the work and kingdom of Christ, there was a prevailing tendency to represent the new under the image of the old. What appears of the old and the prophetic word must be interpreted in the light of the new. They must be set free from the old form and seen as their position as pertaining to the things of the kingdom of heaven. They are thereby made to keep up with God's dispensations. Their form is not lost. Just as our Lord was still our Lord when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, so the truth abides. It's still the truth when it passes from the old form of Judaism into the abiding realities of the gospel. That's the end of our hermeneutical lesson. Now let's preach through this text. So we previously saw that this change was coming, right? And so now the prophet focuses in on the one who will bring it about. And he is said to, again, this is the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. He's sent to bring good news to the afflicted. He's sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. If we remember, we talked a little bit about the year of Jubilee a while back. Won't recount all that now, but of course, this is the year. This is the long-awaited year where the slaves were set free, where the inheritance was returned. All these wonderful things happened, this release, this liberty, and these things were designed. Again, this is a prophecy in and of itself. And so here, the Lord is coming to reveal this this spiritual freedom, right? Binding of the brokenhearted, release to the captives, freedom of the prisoners. This isn't even literal prisoners. This isn't like a political prisoner. This is a spiritual freedom that's being spoken of here. We have the favorable year of Yahweh, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion. So we are to be comforted in God's vengeance. So we see here that the comfort, the favorable year of the Lord, is connected with vengeance. And that is important. You know, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we give thanks to you always. We give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is fitting, because your faith has grown abundantly and the love of each of you towards one another increases all the more, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches, your perseverance in the faith, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, God's righteous judgment. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since it is right for God to pay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, with the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point here is that even though we are called not to have this malignant, selfish hatred of the lost and a disgust of the wicked, right? We are to love them and we are to want them to be saved. There is nothing anti-Christian. There is nothing wrong with desiring and longing within your soul to see God's holiness vindicated, to see God's righteousness take place and be fulfilled. And this can be through God's vengeance and judgment. It says to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes. It's actually a pun in the Hebrew, a headdress instead of ashes. They're like incredibly similar words. The oil of rejoicing instead of mourning. So the Lord's presence to his people is one of rejoicing. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. Of course, this image of the planting of strong, of people who have deep roots into the word of God, his truth. The planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. So he comes forward and he builds up his people. He builds them up so that they may show forth his beautiful glory. Christ came to gird us with gladness. He is our joy. Do you find your joy in him? Do you find your truth, your joy in the truth of Christ? So we are called to be a joyful people, right? This is, we see the result, the immediate result of the coming of Christ is the joy of God. So again, we'll see more here in a second that the unbelieving world is called to, is supposed to be drawn in by the Christian, to be drawn in by God's, you know, by his people. And so are you, and even though this has a, you know, an outer form in the old, and we'll talk more about this in a second, there should be an inner spiritual possession of you that is attractive to those out there who have to go to psychiatrist after psychiatrist, to take pill after pill, to figure out why they're so anxious, to, you know, all these different, this anxiety, all this depression, all this anger, all this, you know, these things are characteristics of people who don't know God. Okay? You know, we're not going to talk much about, you know, can someone have a legitimate mental illness? We're not going to go there at this time. The point is that you should be characterized by joy. Joy should be welling up in your heart from the truth of God, from what he has provided, what he has already done. We look forward to the future, but he has already brought us joy. And so, do you have joy? Or are you a sullen, sulking, hate everything, boring person? All right? Don't be that. Don't do that. Be a joyful rejoicer, even in hard times, even in the tough times. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. All right. We see here in verse 4, Christ exalts his nation. So he's come and he's now rebuilding. He's now exalting. They will rebuild the ancient waste places. They will raise up the former desolations. They will make new the ruined cities, the desolations from generation to generation. This is God building up his people as a people. He's going to build up the old things. This is the imagery of building up the church, building up God's people. Of course, 1 Peter 2, he says, and coming to him, talking to the church, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this concept of God building his people is ultimately about building people. It's not just about building towns and building cities. That's great. You know, that's wonderful. Let's do that. But it's ultimately about building people, right? Raising children. What's the goal? The goal is for Christ to be formed in them, for them to have character, for them to have virtue. It's not about, the material blessings are, it's not that they're irrelevant. It's that they're secondary. So Christ is building up his church. Where do you fit into this picture? What are your gifts? What interests you? Men, young men, what is your calling? What is your vocation, right? God has gifted you uniquely. You are called to discover those gifts and put them forth to build. There's great need all over the world. The question is, where has God called you? Where are you called? Where's your gap in the wall that you're there to go and build? Christ's people are being built, so you ought to build. We see here in verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. The strangers and foreigners, they will support your daily occupations and your general interests. These strangers will look out for you, right? We see this in, a type in the Old Covenant. There's several stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're doing well. Materially, they got a lot of land, they got a lot of flocks, and so the Philistine king or whatever, he comes over and he says, look, you're a mighty person, you're mighty, let's cut a covenant, let's be friends. He's basically recognizing God's blessing on him, and then he's drawn, this pagan person is drawn in to basically form some kind of relationship with Abraham. And so we see this principle being prophesied of on the grand scale for the church. We're seeing strangers will come and pasture your flocks. This is not, I believe, some kind of carnal domination. This is God blessing his people, showing forth his glory, and then the nations being drawn unto that. The nations wanting to partake in that, wanting to say, I want what they have. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, right? There is still an economic interest in this as well, right? Basically, your general concerns and interests, they will have an interest in. But you will be called priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their glories you will boast. Meaning you will enter into an exchange with them. So, as priests, let's speak of this for a moment. You'll be called priests of Yahweh, those serving our God. All right, and all those, right, these nations, they're bringing their glories to the church. So you shall be their priests, they shall be your purveyors. You shall give them supply, you shall give them supply spiritually, they shall support you materially. This is it's a conjunction, a participant. Okay. It's a gather. We'll walk through this. Romans 15:27, we see an application of this principle. Paul says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So those who minister in spiritual things are entitled to the material things of those who benefit from their ministry, right? This is the principle behind, you know, churches paying their pastor. But this is spoken of on a grand scale to the church in relation to the nations. Their distinct glories, the distinct wonderful things of the people, the chief exports, as we talked about in the last sermon, these will be brought in. These are ministered unto the church as the church ministers the knowledge of God to the world. It's a fulfillment of, you know, the calling of the nation to be a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As Peter says, Peter applies this to the church in 1 Peter 2:9. They will be God's holy people, a sanctuary. They will be spoken of as ministers to our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in your glories they will boast. So we just have this, again, this exchange. You are called to be a priest, right? In the old covenant, yes, everyone was a priest, and they did have a distinct class of priests. It's the same thing's true in the new. Even though there are elders, there are leaders, there is still a general character of the priesthood of all believers. You have a priestly role, and this consists of prayer. This consists of entering into the throne room of God on behalf of people who do not have access to that. You understand that you have access into the throne room of God, into the very presence of him? You understand that? You have the scriptures. You have the mind of God in your hands. Okay, this has been preserved through blood, through toil and pain throughout generations for you to have the mind of God, for you to be able to understand him, and for you to be able to minister to him and to minister to people. So you're the go-between. This is the character of the church. This is the character of the Christian. Are you taking advantage of this? Is your life characterized by this in any way? Do you have any concern for others, for the lost? So I say, put on this priestly mantle, put on this character of you'll be spoken so that you in your life are spoken of as a minister of God. So we see their portion here in verse 7, their portion. Instead of shame, double. And instead of derision, they will celebrate loudly their possession, their portion. The people will receive their inheritance, a double portion. This is just to emphasize the abundance, the riches of what God is giving his people, this abundant inheritance. Of course, right, in the old, there is a distinctive land inheritance. There is a distinctive land. In the new, we have this eternal inheritance. We have the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what Peter speaks of. He says, blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. The Lord has promised a full portion, a double inheritance. We don't even really know what that will be like. I mean, John says, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that we will be like him. So In Colossians, last week we spoke about being qualified for the inheritance of a saints of light. It's like when someone goes to buy a house, they have to get qualified for a loan. Well, your salvation qualifies you to be a partaker in the inheritance of the saints of light. And so you have this inheritance. It's yours in Christ. We don't have it in full. But you know that ultimately Christ is your inheritance. Ultimately, God himself is your inheritance. And if you have God, you have all things. So you must walk this out. You must live this. You must understand this. It says, everlasting gladness will be theirs. Everlasting gladness will be theirs. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will give them their hire truly, an everlasting covenant I will cut with them. My translation reads, I hate robbery and the burnt offering. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And in truth, I will give them their recompense and cut an everlasting covenant with them. The word recompense is a little, like, it literally just means repayment. It's kind of it's an odd choice because we generally speak of recompense as like judgment. But it's just God saying, it's God defining his character. He is a lover of truth. He is a hater of robbery. He is a hater of injustice, of extortion in the burnt offering and that which is offered. And he will, in truth, according to each man's deeds, give back to them. He will recompense to them. So God's character is the foundation of those who patiently endure in doing well. They will receive glory, honor, and immortality. And those who are deceitful in their offerings, the hypocrites, the liars, they will be exposed. That's really, the Lord is expressing principles of his very character here. It says he will cut an everlasting covenant with them. Of course, right? This is the new covenant. This is what we're talking about. God is, he's cutting his covenant with the people. So as the, what immediately follows the cutting of this covenant, we see the dispersion of this people or the seed of this people among the nations and cut an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed will be known among the nations and their offspring in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the seed whom Yahweh has blessed. So even though we have this promise of an inheritance, right? If we just, all these things come together in the truth of the gospel. If we were to say, well, we're talking about, you know, being regathered to the land. It's like, well, okay, but then we're talking about them being dispersed amongst the land and being recognized as being those who are, it doesn't work. I'm saying it doesn't work. You have to, all these things simply, just if we understand them in light of the truth of the gospel, he says, I'll cut an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. And their seed will be known among the nations. Those who are God's chosen people will be dispersed among the nations. Their offspring in the midst of the peoples. So they're out among the nations. They're sprinkled among the people, just the way that the church has been sprinkled among all the nations of the world today, until today. All who see them will recognize them because they are the seed whom Yahweh has blessed. So here again, we have this like distinctive recognition of the church that they have this divine character as priests. They are people who have this special position and the world is drawn unto them. Consider how Jesus prayed in John 17. He says, he prays concerning his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, and I, or that even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Even there's that same idea, basically. The sanctification and the sanctification of God's people, the uniting of them closer and closer to God as they take on his character, is for the purpose, for the end, the telos of the salvation of the world, the purpose of God's truth to be known among the nations, for this world to be reclaimed back from the curse. And so, we see this principle at play. There's a, right, in Acts 4:13, we see Peter and John, they were, you know, they're doing their thing, and the Pharisees, they it says that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They having recognized them as having been with Jesus. What we're seeing in verse 9 here is that same principle applied to the whole church, basically. Recognizing, they're like, I could tell that he's been with Jesus. Well, we're seeing here that all who see them will recognize them because they are the seed whom Yahweh has blessed. They are those who are recognized to be those in covenant with God who have, who are his people. The world will be constrained by the character and spirit and works and love of the people, of God's Israel, that they are the seed whom God has blessed, the seed of Abraham. So, we see this today on a, you know, again, these are broad principles. They should have individual demonstrations in the lives of the believers. We see this in the way that when missionaries go to lost peoples, indigenous peoples, it's like there is an influence that's very natural. You know, it's very different than the way that, you know, my wife and I were at my parents' house, we're watching something on Netflix, and it's Will Smith, and he's going to these indigenous people, and they're like, they're naked, they're, you know, just doing weird dances and stuff, and he's like, I got a lot to learn from these people. They can teach me a lot. It's like, I mean, can they though? I mean, I don't know. The point is that we are not that people who are outside of connection to Christ are in darkness, okay? And that this is the direction. It's from God through the church into the world, not the other way around. We don't go to you know, the myth of the noble savage. That's what they, you get it. You get the point. And so this light is to shine forth through the church. They've been through, they've been with Christ. This forces the unbeliever into a position. They are, the church is on an outward mission, forcing the unbeliever into a position. Either join or, not die, but join, or basically they're either going to be drawn in or they're going to be hardened against. They're going to join or they're going to be hostile. They're going to be enemies. But the point is that the church is pushing them to make this decision through their proclamation, through their the way of life. It is an outward conquest, a spiritual conquest. Okay, we have, finally, Christ rejoices in the Father. And so we have this person show up, and it is the same speaker as was at the beginning of the chapter. So I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. So it is the Christ, it is the King, as the representative of the people as a whole. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. So we see the ideal head, the representative of Israel, right? This adornment. We already saw in Isaiah 59, the armor of God being put on the Messiah, the Christ, the arm of the Lord, and how this in the new covenant is applied to the Christian, of course, because again, we are in him. We have the same mission. We are to basically put on these clothes. So we have this rejoicing of the Christ in the Father. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And this is true of every believer, right? He was saved not for his own sin, but we talked about you know, the day of salvation, the resurrection of the Christ, right? He was saved in a certain sense. I mean, in one sense, he laid down, as God, he laid down his life and took it back up again. But as man, he was heard from the Father and rescued as the king, as the human king. And so, but for all of us, this is, it's just absolutely true. We're clothed with the garments of salvation, wrapped in the robes of righteousness. We're decked out, right? This is, you know, as Peter commands his the wives, you know, not to focus on the external adornment, but to be focused on the inward adornment. So is it true here? It's like these are things which are invisible yet visible. The garments of salvation, to be wrapped in the headdress, right? The robe of righteousness. These are not things, of course, that you could just line someone up and say this person has it, but it should still be a wearable adornment, something that's evident in your life is this this righteousness, this salvation. As a bridegroom decks herself with a headdress, you know, consider it. Here's the scripture's illustration. As a woman prepares for her marriage, I mean, you know, they have to schedule in hours for this woman to prepare herself, for prepare her external adornment for marriage. And same thing with the guys, you know, we want to, you know, harp on the ladies. The guys as well, you know, like to deck themselves out, get their little boutonnieres or whatever. Well, this is, you know, that is perhaps the most someone ever goes through their self-adornment in their life. frankly. I mean, what other event in your life are you so, you know, do you adorn yourself to that degree? Well, that is what God holds forth to demonstrate the adornment of salvation. As a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, and as a bride dresses herself with clothes, with jewels. As the earth brings forth branches, and as a garden causes things to sown in it, as a garden causes the things sown in it to branch out, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to branch out before all the nations. You know, one of the names of Christ in the Old Covenant is the branch, as there's many prophecies where he's saying, "Behold, I am bringing the branch." And eventually he's just called not even the branch, but just branch, like it's his name, right? And so what we see here, and that's because he was to branch out of the stump of David and to bring salvation. Well, now we see this a similar metaphor here, a similar image of the church branching forth like a beautiful garden that just cannot even be contained inside of its walls. This branching forth of beauty, this branching forth of joy, of righteousness, of rejoicing, to branch out before all the nations, to be displayed, the glory of God to be displayed before all the nations. This is that holy branching. So you are called to branch in such a way. You know, the man who, as Psalm 1 go, blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor sits in the path of sinners. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a what? Like a, we have a plant metaphor again. A tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So we have this. This is not only, again, all these things, it's like they're in one sense applicable to Christ. There's another sense where they're applicable to the church at large. And then you need to bring them down and say, is this showing forth? Is this principle true in my life? Am I showing forth this beautiful glory before all the nations, before the nations in your life, before, you know, however that applies to you in your particular calling, in your particular vocation as a father, as a wife, as a child, as a worker, as a boss, as a other things. How does it apply? How is it showing forth? How are you branching forth before the nations? So in conclusion, we have seen that the Father anoints the Christ, that the Father conferred upon Christ the Holy Spirit. And this is the fulfillment of anointing, everything that he needed for the accomplishment of his office, the fullness of the Spirit. And by extension, we see that the church is said to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The church is anointed with Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And so, we've understood this anointing. We understood, you know, from a more technical perspective, how it helps us understand prophecy, but also from exhortation, the perspective of an exhortation, we see how this should apply in our lives. We see that the Christ, he brought liberty, he brought vengeance. And so, to us in our preaching, to the lost, we bring them liberty. Or if we are to be an aroma of death to them, then that's what we are. They're an aroma of death. We're bringing vengeance. We're making them without excuse on the day of judgment. But we are carrying forth his message, his mission. We saw that the Christ exalts his nation, that God expands and builds up his people, that he has a distinctive view of them going forth, fulfilling their mission, branching out and revealing God's light to the nations. This is called to be true in a micro sense in your life. The Christ rejoices in the Father. So we see the King, Israel, rejoicing in the Father, that his soul rejoices in God, who's been clothed with salvation, clothed with the robe of righteousness. And this is to be true of us as the body. So I exhort you today to connect your life to this vision of God in this prophecy, that you build up Zion, fulfill your calling as a priest to God, to your children, to your neighbors, that you adorn your lives with the gospel and walk in the power of his anointing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you for a baptism today. We thank you for the glories of your covenant, Lord, the sign and the seal. We thank you, Lord, for this church. We pray, Father, that you would grant us to have an edifying fellowship with one another. Bless us as we go to eat food together. And help us, Lord, just understand the scriptures and live them out and apply them faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.